We are in the book of James, and we'll be here obviously for a while. Tonight we're going to be looking specifically at verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1. So if you will, open your Bibles, James chapter 1, and we'll just begin tonight reading our text for the evening, 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this text tonight and we consider the impact of sin upon our life, we consider the greatness of Your glory and calling us to salvation, Father, I pray that You would allow the Spirit to move us, to guide us, to give us understanding, Father, to challenge us in our daily position with You and our beliefs of sin and temptation. And Father, just give us wisdom when it comes to these things. Father, we know that You're the good Father. And yet at times we will say things that just lead to the idea that, Lord, that You may be the tempter. And Father, I pray tonight we will be satisfied to know that You tempt no one. So, Father, teach us. Lead us in Your way. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we're going to take a little bit of a turn in the story that James has been bringing. Not really much, but we are going to look at a little bit different word. When we look at the idea of trials, and then we look at the idea of temptation, last week we talked about the fact that they really can be two different and separate things. We can go be under trials that God puts before us for the purpose of our good and His glory, our sanctification to become more like Christ. And yet in that trial, we may be tempted then to sin. And so we hear James, as he's speaking to us in the first part of this chapter, that there are trials, and they will come. And within those trials, there may be temptation. And what do we do about the temptation? And how is that responded to? And so we're going to look at that a bit tonight. We're going to look at how James transitions here in verse 12. We're going to walk through each of the other verses and understand the idea of where does sin come from? How does it come about? And I definitely, at the end of the night, want you to be confident that it did not come about from God. God neither tempts, nor is He tempted. And so, tonight, we're going to see that, as there always is, there's a contrasting story that we're given as people, one from the world and one from the Scripture. And the world would look at us and say that don't worry about your temptations. They're only your desires to have certain things. And those things are good. Did God not give you desires? And there's that satanic lie that slips in and says, aren't you okay to challenge this because didn't God give it to you? And so the world will tell us that all sorts of things, one night stands, sleeping together, outside of marriage, pornography, drunkenness, self-indulgence, self-promotion, all of these things will make you happy. And after all, isn't that what this life is about? Being happy and following your happiness. Well, the world will also tell you that just, you know, a little bit of fun now and then will also make you happy. The message comes from kids at school. You'll hear them saying, "Well, I only took it from him because I wanted it. It makes me happy." You'll hear it at work and conversations going on there. "So what are you doing this weekend?" "Well, let me tell you, we're all getting together and it's going to be a happy time." Or we may hear it from the movies or sitcoms or advertisement. We see it every day. That's the purpose of advertisement, to catch you at a moment of desire. "Wow, now that looks like a really nice kayak. I need that one." And you go out and make the purchase. It's all about what makes you happy. And then yet tonight, James gives us a very clear idea of happiness. Look back at verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That word blessed, baruch in the Hebrew. That word, when it's used in regard to God, it's used in a form of praise, if you will. Consider 1 Samuel 25:32. "Blessed is Yahweh, the God of Israel." And so we're saying, blessed is He. He is above all things. We're talking about a position. But when it's used for man, it's most often used for this term, happy. Or maybe favored. We can think of a few verses. I'll share some of them with you. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked." Psalm 1:1. "Blessed art thou among women." It wasn't that she was necessarily happy. She was scared. But she was being told, "You're being placed above all women." "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this of people, "Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit." Well, how can I be happy and poor in spirit? The poor in spirit means your spirit's not driven to your desires. Those are poor in number, but they're driven toward God. "Blessed are you, poor in spirit." Then James tells us that worldly satisfaction really only promises a life of good days for a season and then delivers death. And so we're going to look at that tonight. You cannot get good things by just satisfying self with worldly pleasures. Good gifts come down from the Father. Only what God has for you and has for me can be considered to be good. Now, when we go through those particular trials, we struggle with that idea. "Lord, is this really good for me? This hurts. This is causing pain. This is causing stress and anxiety." And the Lord is saying, "Yes, it is. And yet through my strength, through my work in you, and through the Holy Spirit, you will come out refined, provided that you don't let it turn to temptation." So here James switches from the trial to the temptation. What do we do in that temptation? And yet we know all things are good that come from God. He's the good Father. Doing marriage God's way is always good. Handling your sexuality is in God's way is always good. Handling your attitude toward others is always best and good. Speaking words that God puts in your mouth is always good and beneficial. God's way results in grace and peace, and living any other way, as James will tell us tonight, results only in death. And so every trial that leads then to temptation is largely won on the basis of what you think. That thought is this: is what God's telling me is what God is telling me the truth and good for me, or is what the world is telling me good and truth for me? In every temptation, if you can find time to stop, that is the question to ask. What would God have me do outside of what the world is trying to tell me to do? So in chapter 1, verse 12, James pivots from trials to temptations. The fact that we're in it almost uses the exact same word in the old text shows you how closely these are associated with one another. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, again, a trial can lead into a temptation. A person hard-pressed in their finances might be pushed to embezzle. A person who has difficulty in their marriage might look for a relationship outside of that marriage. A person having difficulty with a brother and sister in church may even be tempted to leave the assembly of the body because of that. And so, as we can see, it's even sometimes a person in humble circumstances that then can be led to covetousness and jealousy. And so we see now James is taking just a small step from the idea of taking joy in all trials, yet not falling into temptation leading to sin. And so at times when people find themselves in these trials and then the temptation, they reach the conclusion that is spoken of here in the text. They think that it must be because God is doing this. If He brought the trial, then certainly He knew the temptation was coming, right? Yeah, He knew. Therefore, if He knew, He must have ordained it. God is sovereign over all things. Therefore, if He ordained it, He caused it to happen. Therefore, it's God, right? No. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The one scripture that you can always go to prove that is that He always gives you an escape. Always gives you an escape. And so when we see that sometimes we kind of twist the idea, we begin to hear what people are really saying. It might sound like this: I just don't have the power to resist like some people have. God expects too much of me. The pressures were just too great. I had to do it. It's my wife's fault. Every time she does that, she knows she's going to push a button and I'm going to respond. Sounds like Adam. It's that woman you gave me. Well, you just don't understand. I'm kind of wired this way. I'm not really expected to change. I've worked on all the other fruits of the Spirit, but boy, that patience, I've just thrown it out. Just not going to deal with that. I'm doing okay. And then you begin to hear what they're really saying. What they're really saying is, when temptation comes, I already have a built-in excuse to say either this is of God, or if it's not of God, He wired me anyway to act the way I do. That person's going to be in trouble. In some way or another, all of these attitudes are saying that God has tempted me to sin. Yet we know God does not tempt. Let's look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, hear what it says. The person is tempted when he is lured. We'll talk more about that because I get to talk about fishing. And enticed by his own desire, not God's desire for him to fall, not God's desire for him to be tested. It has nothing to do with God. It's our own desire. If there's a persistent sin problem in your life, you're struggling with lust, you're struggling with anxiety, you're struggling with self-pity, you're struggling with bitterness towards someone or unforgiveness of a person in your family. If these are things happening to you, the first thing you must acknowledge is the problem begins in me. It begins right here at this person. The root problem is your desires. Notice that James does not blame parents or spouses or dysfunctional families or being tired or having a hard day at work or the children are yelling. I get picked on all the time because of one of my major mistakes as a father early on. When Hyder was probably only about 2, maybe 3 years old, and he's just wham, 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 just doing all this stuff and driving me crazy, and I just explode. And I told India, I said, if he wouldn't act like this, I wouldn't do this. Okay, so we've got an adult basically being carried around and toyed by a 2-year-old or 3-year-old. We get this idea that, you know, it's not my fault. But the only place that James puts it is within our own desires. The ESV says desires, NASB says lusts, basically the same thing, the things that we want so much, the things that must be a part of our lives for us to be happy. Go back to that word. Desires in and of themselves, though, are good. They've been given to us by God. Well, see, there you go again. You just said God gave me the desires, and the desires are the problem. But it's not God that's the problem. It's the way we use those desires. The desires are good. Life would be totally boring if we had no desire to do anything. He wants you and I to acknowledge that the problem is in us. For example, the Bible says the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. Well, within the safety and beauty of marriage, sexual desires are good. Outside of that, evil. It's in and how we use those desires and act upon those desires. It's completely out of place when we act against what God has told us to do with those. I think we'd all say it's a good to desire to provide well for our family, wouldn't you? After all, the Scripture tells us if we don't care for our family, we're as good as an unbeliever. And so we should take care of them. I certainly want my grandchildren, when they grow up, to find men and women that love the Lord and want to care for their family. The Apostle Paul said those who don't provide for the family, like I said, are unbelievers. Paul also said those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. So which is it? Am I supposed to try to get rich so I can take care of my family, or am I not supposed to get rich? Because if I do, then I'm going to fall. Well, you do what you need to take care of your family as God leads you. If He allows you to be rich, be careful. A fall is close. As we spoke last week, the hardest for a person to come into the kingdom of God is the person who's rich and has no need of God. And so we have many good desires that can lead to great things in the leadership of the Lord, but they can also lead to excess and self-indulgence. It is true if we talk about food. It's true if we talk about work. Proverbs 20:13 says, "Do not love sleep." Oh, goodness. I love sleep. It's one of my favorite things. "You will become poor." Well, we go back to our sermon today. If you just lounge around the house and that's all you do and your hands are idle, you're in trouble to begin with, but then you're not working, so you can't provide. You're poor. It also goes on to say, open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. When desires become, however, lustful or excessive, then we've gone beyond the protective boundaries that God has given us with our desires. You see, temptations require your cooperation. Temptations are nothing more than a con man. They come to you knowing that they have no ability whatsoever to make you do something. They have to convince you to do something. It's a sales pitch, if you will. It's trying to figure out what are your desires and what do I have on me immediately to meet that desire, and can I get you to buy it at an exorbitant price? And what will that price be? One of the most famous cons is called the Nigerian email scam. Don't know if you've ever seen them. I don't see much of them anymore. But certainly when they came out, I would receive them all the time. I'm this guy from Nigeria. I'm a prince in one of these areas, and I need to be able to move some money. But to be able to do that, I need to get some financing to begin with. Would you send me a check for $200, and in 2 weeks, I'll finally be able to move my money, and you will get your reward of $20 million or whatever. And I thought, oh, sure, whatever. Yeah, okay. But I tell you, a lot of people answered the email and sent money. Why? Because they wanted to get rich. The desire was to get rich. But it's nothing more than a con. It's taking advantage of our desires. The ESV says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And I like that word lured, because then I could talk about fishing. That's what I do when I go fishing. I get out there on the water and I think about the particular species I'm going to catch and what would they be eating at this particular point. And you pick up a couple of rocks out of the water to see what kind of bugs are in the water already. You think, okay, they're eating those, then I'll throw one that looks like that. And you throw it out there and you try to get it right up next to them so they'll, and they're there. You got them. They had a desire for that kind of bug and that's exactly what you threw. You've lured them in to take a strike. That's exactly what temptation does. It just throws something out there that right at that particular moment, we need it and we want it. It's an attraction force. James may also be addressing what may have been thought to be a perversion in regard to God. That God, being sovereign over all things, was the one doing the luring. He says, I'm being tempted by God. Don't say that I'm being tempted by God. He reacts strongly. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. And then in verse 16, he goes on to defend, that God is a good God. Therefore, He would not tempt anyone. James is concerned that anyone would make God out to be evil because they're being tempted. Sin and evil do not come from God, but from our own hearts or from the very word of Satan, the master con man. God is sovereign, and man's sin did not catch Him off guard. He planned it for our salvation. But to go any further and to say that God somehow is evil in it is to defame the name of God. John Calvin wrote a strong denial of this particular idea. He wrote these words, "When Scripture ascribes blindness or hardness of heart to God, it does not assign to Him the beginning of the blindness, nor does it make Him the author of sin, so as ascribe to Him the blame." And so although there are things that we call evil in the world, there are things that we look at and say, this is not good. God is not the author of sin. He did not bring those in for the purpose of sin. One of the most incredible stories to me is when they find the blind man in the city, and the disciples ask him, "Lord, who sinned? His parents? Or him? Who is the sinner here?" And he specifically says, the purpose for this is for the glory of God. And so, he has nothing to do with evil. The bottom line is our problem with sin is ourselves. Therefore, do not blame God. To overcome sin, as James continues, something must happen to change then your desires. How do we have our desires changed, Nicodemus? Well, there's only one way. For Zacchaeus, or for anyone else that ever came to the Lord and said, "How must we be saved? How can I get to the kingdom? What do I do to do that?" Well, you must be born again. It's only through the amazing work of the Scriptures and the work of God within us that can change us to the point that our desires then begin to change to come in line with the desires of God. One of the most complexing verses in the Bible is, "Ask and you shall receive." Really? I've been asking for this over and over and over again, and I've never gotten it. This does not work. Well, why is it not working? Because I ask wrongly, the text says. Well, what's wrongly? I'm asking in my desire and not in God's desire. And so only God, through His holy work in our lives, is even possible of bringing us to the point of moving toward the correct desires. But we must. The grace of God is teaching you to love God and to love other people and to love righteousness. We were released from the bondage of sin by Christ. Yet we still face ongoing battle with temptation, and therefore with the potential for sin. To overcome sin, you must not blame God. You must acknowledge, as we said before, that it is within you where the problem lies. James says that your response to temptation, either resisting or caving into it, is strictly a matter of your own personal choice. How you're going to respond. Caving into sin is a process. And to overcome sin, you must stop the process at the beginning. Sometimes we'll hear somebody say, "Well, I just fell into sin." We don't fall into sin. You don't walk down the street and somebody accidentally left the manhole cover off and you didn't notice it, and there you go into sin. It just doesn't happen that way. The process works more like this. James said it's the lure. It's that bait out in front of you that keeps getting pulled just right. Man, I tell you what, that looks like a minnow. That looks like a really good minnow. Man, I'm hungry for minnows. That minnow's right there. And nobody's looking. I'm going to eat the minnow. Well, guess what? There's the hook. It's a process of us being attracted to the temptation, a recognition that we have a desire for the temptation, and then a situation of looking around to see if anybody's going to see us, which God knows everything, we learned this morning with our children, and then partaking. So if you spend time, you're in trouble. There's this period of enticement. James puts it, sin is conceived. He goes on to talk about how it's done. And so we look back at the text and he says that we're being lured into our temptation or into the temptation. We're being brought into it and enticed by our own desires. And then he switches and says the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth. So he goes from a fishing analogy to a real world analogy for a person, and that is the birth of a child. He says, it's conceived. And I got to thinking, wow, I go back to Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel. And so let me read part of that for you, chapter 4, the third through the seventh verse. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock, and from their fatted portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. Or if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And so we see that process. There's a rejection. There's anger. There's the idea of taking advantage of a situation. Cain, think about what you're about to do. You must rule over this. We must rule over our desires. They will join up. They will be in that conception as James changes to the birth of a child. It's our desires being interlinked with that temptation. And in that conception, James says, sin is birthed. Sin comes to life. Sin is seen as the child that, when fully grown, will turn on you and kill you. One reason James gives us this progression is so that we will stop it at the very beginning. John Owen said, rise up mightily against the first actings of your temptation. Do not give it at least any ground. Any ground. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every appearance of evil. So even when the temptation comes, we should immediately begin beating and killing the sin before it really ever comes to life, to stop it in the advance. People who fall into sin can generally be found in two realms. One, having not put on the armor of God and therefore overwhelmed by the temptation. Now this is the person, I think, that says, I just fell into sin. All of a sudden they find themselves in a sinful situation. What really happened is they weren't prepared for the temptation at all. They hadn't put on the armor of God. We're supposed to put on the armor of God each and every day. And as we put that armor on, then when the temptation comes and the fiery darts come our way, we have protection for that. Or it's a person who has been lured. We're back to the fishing story. They've tolerated the temptation for a while. They've compromised so that it can be near the temptation for a while. They secretly, at least they think secretly, been giving in a bit to the temptation. And then when the temptation really comes over them, they don't even recognize it. This is the type of person, or actually both of these people, are spoken about in Romans 13:14, when Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. He says, clothe yourselves. There's the armor. There's so that you're constantly on guard. And then he says, make no provision. In other words, don't give temptation even a start. Flee, run. As we said last week, to overcome sin, you must see where sin will take you. And James says sin gives, or this temptation gives birth to sin. And sin leads to the second death, that of the spiritual death. Paul says it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 5, 6. But it also means death as opposed to life right now. Sin kills you now. It kills your ability to have any joy in Christ. It kills your ability to have any rightful relationship with other believers. And it kills your ability to pray to the Heavenly Father. Because the only prayer that's going to reach is the prayer of repentance. Sin will never do us any favors. Let me share a story with you about how one pastor, I read this story and I thought, okay, I don't normally do stories and these kind of things, but I thought this was pretty good. So I thought I'd share it with you. This story of a pastor who decided one morning he wanted to do a live demonstration of this idea that James is trying to bring across in verse 15. And so behind the pulpit during the sermon, he pulls out a bag of Krispy Kreme donuts. I don't know if you're familiar with Krispy Kreme donuts, but they are delicious. And these happened to be purchased when the hot sign was on, meaning they were coming right off the rollers. The glaze was hitting them. They were great. And he pulls one out, and it's just glistening in the light there in the sanctuary. And he says, just anyone that would like to have this Krispy Kreme donut, just come on up and get it. And sure enough, this old lady on the front row thought, man, I'm not letting anybody beat me. She hops up, and she walks up and gets the donut and goes back and begins to eat. And he says, well, that's awesome. He says, I have a second Krispy Kreme donut. But before I offer it to you, let me tell you what I did to these donuts this morning. I put rat poison in them. Would anybody like this Krispy Kreme donut? No one came forward. See, that's what he's trying to tell us here, is that you need to see what the temptation is truly bringing you. There is death in the temptation if you allow your desires to move in that direction. Just know it. It's exposing the poison that's associated with the temptation. The world glamorizes sin. Now, I'm not catching anybody off guard with that, okay? It's just there. It's right in your face all the time. But it never tells you about the ruin that it can bring. I mean, how do you sell something if you're going to tell people, oh, this is really going to mess you up? They don't share that part with you. So to overcome sin, you must become undeceived as a believer. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my brothers. Do not be deceived into thinking that life and good days are to be found in worldly temptations. Know that there's a hook in the minnow. Know that there's poison in the donut. Whatever that temptation may be, if it's not ordained in the Scriptures for you to partake, it will lead to death. Always. The truth is God is good. We see that in verse 17. When James says to counter all of this, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth in the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. John calls God, says God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He's a good father. Jesus is the good shepherd. I love those pictures because I think about the father standing on the porch of the home where the prodigal son has left. The father standing and waiting. The truth of the story is if the prodigal is an unbeliever, the only way he can get home is for the shepherd to lead him. Because Jesus is leading his sheep as the good shepherd to the good father. They're good. He is good. God always acts for whatever is the most advantageous, as James says is his purpose for this letter, for our perfection, for our wholeness, and for our completeness. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creatures. Paul says that God saved us so that the ages to come He might show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He brought us forth, I love this, by the word of truth. Literally snatching us out of His mouth as He creates us. By word, as He spoke in the beginning, He speaks us into existence. We are created by Him to be the first fruits. You understand what the first fruits were? In the harvest, they took the very first portion of the harvest and they gave that to God. For what purpose? Well, here's my tenth, Lord. You know, take this, we're going to take the rest. No, it was a symbol that by giving the first, all of it belonged to the Lord. And so he's saying, I want you to be part of those first fruits. You're part of that first fruit. You're part of that first fruit. I'm part of that first fruit of all the rest of those that are going to be the Lord's that belong to Him. For they all belong. So we can't sell out short to temptation. In closing, I wanted to consider four gospel truths to remember in times of temptation. And so if you want to jot the verses down, you can go back and look at these later. The first truth I want to bring us to is out of Hebrews 2:18. Jesus is able to come and to aid those who are tempted. Where do we get our strength from? Not from within ourselves. Not some great light that we find in ourselves. It's not our own strength. But it's in Jesus who comes to our aid. The second, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ laid the perfect example. And in doing so, then we can go back to the first verse to know then He's perfect in getting us through the temptation. And it's not like He's going to come up and say, wow, I've never been in that circumstance. Everything that we have been tempted in. And without sin. The third, Hebrews, we're going to continue on, chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. What direction should we go when temptation comes? In the opposite direction to the throne of God. Go boldly, with confidence, that in doing so you will receive grace and peace, and mercy, and help, and strength, and joy, and all of those things. And then the fourth, John 2, verse 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So many times I've had friends, I've had others that would tell me, you know, Mark, you just really don't know the amount of sin that I'm in. I'm in such a dark, dark place that nobody could help me. Nobody could reach me. And yet I'm clear from this verse in John that regardless of that sin, that anyone who speaks repentance has Jesus, the righteous one, standing in their defense. He is faithful to forgive. And so James tonight, he teaches us, yes, count all your trials joy. And in those trials, be careful of temptation. Don't blame God for the temptation. Take responsibility for what you find yourself in. Defeat this by taking early action. Put on the armor of God. Don't be deceived. Be in the Word. Know the truth. And at the same time, don't let yourself be lured. Don't stick around with temptation thinking you can rest right beside it and be okay. For eventually it will look too good to be true. And you'll partake. So finally, I came up with three A words. I haven't done these in a long time either. Be aware, be armored, and be anointed. Temptation will come your way. How will you respond?